Let's pray together once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your scripture today to learn from you, we ask that you would teach us, that you yourself would be our teacher, that your Spirit would empower us to be able to learn, to understand, and to apply your word. Give us strength and encouragement by your word today. We commit this time to you in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. Today we're going to begin a study of the book of 1 Corinthians, but the way we're going to do that is to look today to Acts 18, where the church at Corinth came into existence. If it hadn't been for those events, there wouldn't be a letter to the Corinthians, let alone two of them. Lord willing, next week we'll start with 1 Corinthians 1:1 and begin our verse-by-verse study through the book. Now, Paul was on his second missionary journey when he found his way to the city of Corinth. He had already been kicked out of a few places, most recently Thessalonica and then Berea. And so that landed him in Rome, in Athens, where he was preaching in the synagogue and in the marketplace. Paul actually got an invitation to speak to the elites in the Areopagus because somebody heard this new thing he was saying and they wanted to hear about that. And he got to preach part of a sermon before they shut him down. They shut him down when he started talking about the resurrection of the dead. But he was there, and some people were saved, even with part of a sermon having been preached. And then Paul went about 40 miles to the west to the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth is located on that little isthmus between southwestern Greece and the rest of the continent. It's a very narrow land bridge. And there's lots of territory on each side of that land bridge, with the only trade route necessarily coming right by the city of Corinth. And because of the distance and the dangers of traveling from the Ionian Sea by ship around western Greece and southern Greece, sea captains would actually convey their ships across that little bit of land to go from the Ionian Sea to the Mediterranean or to go the other way. They would come right by the city of Corinth, ship and all. And so Corinth was a very busy place. It was a very wealthy place. It was a very important place. Corinth had been the most important city in Greece until the Romans totally destroyed it when they were taking over. But then they built it back as a Roman colony, and it took on that Roman flavor but regained a lot of its prominence. Corinth was probably the most cosmopolitan city on earth when Paul walked into town. It was wealthy, multicultural, prestigious, and it was decadent in the extreme. I was talking with one guy this morning about how planting a church in Corinth might be like planting a church in San Francisco, but actually San Francisco would be a lot easier. They're a lot more moral than Corinth was. There were pagan temples there, all of them located in the high parts of the city, and they employed prostitutes who plied their trade as a part of the worship. The routine of worship involved wild displays of emotion and fervor in which the worshipers were carried away, often experiencing ecstatic utterance, and with the prostitutes as a part of the package. At night, those prostitutes would come down into the city and offer their services in a more conventional, less religious way. The reputation of the city of Corinth for debauchery was so pronounced that the name of the city found its way into the language as a verb. To Corinthianize meant to indulge in sexual perversion and sexual indulgence, immorality, and drunkenness. Now, Paul always seemed to go to the places of influence. He would start in the big city, get a church established, and then let the gospel spread to the smaller and more rural places from there. But in choosing Corinth as his next stop, he took on quite a challenge. There was nowhere on earth where immorality and wanton self-indulgence was more encouraged by the culture. There's nowhere on earth where people were more content with what they were and where they got more affirmation in their sin. There was nowhere that people were any less inclined to change. They lived in a place of spectacular beauty. Corinth is located on a plateau a little more than 1,000 feet above the Ionian Sea. Beautiful views in every direction. To the north, they had the Ionian Sea. To the south, they had the Mediterranean. And to the west, they could see the mountains around Athens. They could see the Areopagus. It was a beautiful place. It had wealth and comfort and beauty. And everyone was encouraged to indulge every worldly desire. And they were cheered on and affirmed in that wickedness. This was a do hard things kind of place for Paul to go. And Paul went there with a message of hope that required people to repent of all of that and trust Jesus alone for salvation. He went there to establish a church that would be able to stand against this pull of worldliness and to offer that same hope that they had received to everyone around them from then on. So let's see how this began. Let's look at Acts 18, verse 1 through the first half of verse 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, that's Paul, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Now, in the establishment of the church at Corinth, there are some things we see that are very important. And the first thing we see is God using a man. God uses people to accomplish much of his work in this world. In this case, it was a man. But the way God used this man is not what a lot of people would expect or even approve of. The first part of this text gives us really important insight into how things are for those who seek to serve the Lord. And it's not all glamour and obvious success right out of the gate. In fact, in this case, it looks pretty weak. Some would say kind of pathetic. The great apostle, the great doctor of theology, appears to have no means of support and has to get a job. And the kind of job he has to get is referred to as a trade. This is a kind of job that some people would consider beneath themselves, beneath their natural dignity, beneath their station in life. Paul found a couple of people who got kicked out of Rome for being Jewish, because Claudius decided that would be a good idea. And because Paul was skilled at making tents, and these people were tent makers, he stayed with them and started working with them, for them. Now, that involved cutting animal skins to the right shape and sewing them together so that you could have a tent at the end of it. It took considerable skill to do that without wasting skins and losing money, but there's nothing prestigious about that trade. This is just the kind of thing that God's servants do. When you need to do it, you humble yourself, you take whatever God has provided, you do what is necessary. It's not prestigious work. There's nothing to impress anybody with this guy's education taking a job like that, and yet apparently he'd done it before. He already had the skill. Now, there are people who scoff at this, and I've heard them. There are people who will say, where God guides, God provides. So, Paul, you probably just aren't cut out for this ministry thing. Maybe you ought to just make tents from now on. I mean, God's obviously not in this. But this was God's provision. It wasn't prestigious. It was practical. It was necessary. And it was godly for Paul to get to work to pay for what he needed. God provided a way for him to have what he needed, and he seized the opportunity, and he got to work. And that left one day a week for him to do what he came to Corinth to do. One day a week instead of six or seven. One Saturday. Now, in the founding of the church at Corinth, we see this man. We see God using a man in a hard place, in humble circumstances, but a man who trusted God in those circumstances. And the next thing we see is God using a message. It wasn't Paul's status that made this thing work, even though he was brilliant, even though he was well-educated. It wasn't about that. It was the message that he brought from God that made this thing work. Verse 4, again, it says he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. What was he telling these Jews and Greeks? Verse 5 at the end of it tells us, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the Greeks referred to in verse 4 would have been the God-fearing Gentiles who were in the synagogue listening. There were always some of these guys around, particularly in the larger cities. They were welcome to come in and listen and learn, and they had not yet converted to Judaism. If they had, they would have been called Jews, but they were God-fearing Gentiles. That was how the Jews classified them. And so Paul is in the synagogue every Saturday when they come together, and he's preaching a message to Jews, but also to the Greeks who are in the same room, very different kinds of people, but one message: Jesus is the Christ. He's saying and he's showing from the scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, and preaching that they need to repent and trust Jesus alone for their salvation. One message for both Jews and Greeks. So there's no need for the Gentiles to convert to Judaism in order to get to heaven. And there's no saying to the Jews, you're okay, you're in, because after all, you're God's chosen people. He's saying to all of them, repent and believe the gospel. That's the message. That's the message God uses. How could anybody expect people in this situation, as wicked as Corinth was, as happy in their wickedness as they were, that anybody would convert? It's this message that does it. One message for every kind of person. Now, we don't know how long this one day a week thing lasted, more than a week, because he was going to the synagogue as a routine on Saturdays. But Paul received some kind of support that enabled him to become full-time again. Verse 5 says, but when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, Paul would have been going from house to house. He would have been preaching and talking to people in the marketplace. He would have talked with anybody he could, anywhere he could, anybody who would listen. And then he continued to go to the synagogue every week while they gathered for their services. And he's still focusing on the Jews. Even though there's some Greeks listening, He's taking the gospel to the Jews first. So at the end of verse 5, it says, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the Greek word there for Christ is Christos. That's where we get our word Christ. But it's translated from a Hebrew word, Messiah. So Paul is telling these Jews that their Messiah has come, that he is ready to save them from their sins. This anointed one that God has promised has arrived, and his name is Jesus. That's the message. That's the message that transforms lives. Jesus is their Messiah. He's the Savior of both Jews and Greeks. He's the anointed one from God, and he came to redeem them from their sins. Now, again, we don't know how long this phase of ministry lasted in Corinth, but there came a point where Paul had to adopt a different strategy. In verse 6, it says of those Jews, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Now, in that openly wicked city, this little group of Jews meeting in the synagogue would have considered themselves the anchor against the tide of worldliness. They weren't worldly in that way. They were moral people. They tried to follow the law. They thought the world needed to adjust to them. They didn't think they needed to repent. They were doing pretty well. They weren't involved in all of this immorality. They weren't living wicked, outwardly wicked lives anyway. They didn't think they needed to change. They listened to Paul for a while, but they began to resist. Ultimately, they were offended by a message that rejected all of their religious accomplishments and all of their doing of good and all of their morality and all of their rituals and everything else that is wrapped up in what they believed. All of that had to be set aside. They're being called to repent of all of it and believe in Jesus Christ. That offended them. And when their resistance reached the point of blasphemy, Paul issued the rebuke we just read, and he went to the Gentiles, found a new place to preach, kept on proclaiming salvation in Jesus Christ to anyone who would listen. Now, all of this up to this point of the Jews blaspheming would have looked like abject failure to a great many people. This guy had to make tents for a living for part of his time. I mean, what kind of ministry is he leading? And now he cannot even get along with his own people. He hasn't convinced them, and now they don't even like each other. What kind of ministry is that? And yet it was at this very point, when things looked so bad, that we see the third feature of the beginning of the church at Corinth. We see God using a man. We see God using a message, and now we see God giving a harvest. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." Was right at that breaking point that some of the Jews believed. Right at the point of the greatest crisis, some of them finally got it and came down on the right side of the question. As the backlash intensified, God moved on the hearts of some of these Jews and they believed. And now this little group that had considered itself the anchor against all of the wickedness has been split. They were upset. The ones who didn't believe were upset. They were a minority, a weak minority already. And now Paul has taken away some of their best people. The synagogue leader and all his whole family bought in. So the people who were rejecting the message would have been feeling betrayed and angry. And we're going to see their anger escalate a little later in the text. They can't let it go. They're really upset at the message, and they're really upset that some of their former friends have embraced that upsetting message and are now saying the same thing. But there are also some Greeks who believe the message, And so now there are some people who can legitimately be called a church in the city of Corinth. Something has come into being that had never existed in that place before. There is a congregation of believers. Now, it was at this point that Paul received some encouragement directly from God. In the time before the canon of Scripture was complete, God sometimes spoke directly to people. He particularly did that with the apostles who were tasked with keeping the church on track until the Scripture was completely revealed and ready. This is one of those times when God spoke to someone directly. Now that we have the full revelation in written form, we're not dependent on apostles to tell us what God said. We can read what he said. And God doesn't talk this way to people anymore. He wants you to look at his book. He's not going to give you a shortcut. But that day, he spoke to Paul. In verses 9 through 11, it says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Now, the words "any longer," if you're using the New American Standard, you'll see they're in italics. They're not in the original, and they shouldn't be here at all. They imply that Paul was afraid, and that implication is not in the text. You can say, "Don't be afraid," to someone who's afraid, but you can also say, "Don't be afraid," to someone whose life is about to get a lot harder. And the context argues strongly for that second reason for God to tell Paul not to be afraid. It's going to get harder. Do not be afraid. Do not stop speaking about these things. Do not let the difficulty bring you to silence. And then God reminds Paul that God is with him, that God is going to protect him. And then he says something really interesting at the end of verse 10. God says, "For I have many people in this city." Now, if you believe that the word "elect" doesn't mean elect when it's in the Scripture, if you think the word "chosen" doesn't mean chosen when it shows up in the Scripture, I have no idea what you're going to do at the end of verse 10 and make it make sense in your system. Evidently, God's talking about some people that Paul hasn't met yet. I mean, there are some who have come to Christ, and it says many have come. Many of them were believing. But this seems like many more, and it can only be a reference to God's chosen people who have not yet heard the gospel, have not yet responded to the gospel. This is God's elect who are going to hear the message from Paul and come to Christ. And yet God speaks of them in the present tense. "For I have many people in this city." They already belong to him. He's already paid the fee. He's chosen them before the foundation of the world, and now in God's timing, they're going to hear the gospel. They're going to respond to the gospel. Paul needs a little encouragement because life is going to get hard, and God says, "I have many people in this city." What a place to find them. God's got people here. Oh, yeah, and they're going to hear the message, and they're going to be transformed, and they're going to come into this church at Corinth. There's going to be even more of a harvest than there has already been. I have many people in this city. God has these people already. And this harvest is going to go on until every one of God's chosen people has come into his kingdom. And so with that encouragement from God, Paul settles in, stays for a year and a half, which was a long stop on these missionary journeys. Now, these unconverted Jews, they're still mad. They're getting madder by the day. And they give us some insight into how persecution works when it comes. Look at verses 12 to 17. "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now, these Jews wanted to use the power of government to make Paul shut up and or go away. Lock him up, make him leave town. We want to bring to bear on this message the power of government, the coercive power of government. That was what they wanted to do. That's how persecution often works. Now, barring that, they would have been content to start a riot and have some violence make it necessary for Paul to go away or to be killed or beaten or whatever. And that often worked in other cities. Sometimes God lets the persecution succeed for a time, but he didn't this time. Gallio rejected the case immediately. And then the Greeks who were present start beating on this new synagogue leader, Sosthenes, just beating the stew out of him right in front of the judge. And the judge doesn't seem to care. Now, we don't know why he took his beating. There's some reason for it, right? It could have been a couple of things. It could have been that they really don't like Jews, and Gallio's rebuke made them feel like they were empowered, and let's take it out on that guy and start smacking him. Or it could have been that they were in on the plot, and they're mad at Sosthenes because he had assured them, oh, we're going to take care of this. Don't you worry. I'm taking the case. You should come and watch. And then he loses instantly, and they're mad at him for that. You know, there were often Greeks who were also resisting the gospel and persecuting Paul, and so it could have been either one of those. We don't know which reason, but you can be sure the day didn't go the way Sosthenes had planned, and you can be sure the day did go exactly as God had planned. Even this beating this man took was a part of what God was doing in the city of Corinth to bring this harvest that we see in this text. At some point after the beating, God saved this man named Sosthenes. And he was with Paul when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Probably he was writing down the words as Paul dictated the book of 1 Corinthians. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:1. Telling us who this letter is from. It says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. This new synagogue leader who led the attack to try to get the government to coerce Paul to be quiet was a part of the harvest that God gave in that city. He was one of the many that God had in the city of Corinth. And like that Saul guy who later was called Paul and wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians, Sosthenes went from a persecutor of the church to a brother by the grace of God. Now, the first part of verse 18 tells us that Paul eventually moved on to the next places of service. He went back and gave his report of that missionary journey. But now, there's a church at Corinth. There's a congregation of believers in this wicked city. Now there's something more than a better moral stand that the Jews were able to demonstrate. There's something more than a better form of religion that the Jews were able to demonstrate. Now there is the fruit of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. A congregation of believers. Individuals from every kind of background, with varied personalities, different experiences, different preferences, different priorities. All of them transformed by the same message of hope in Jesus Christ. Some of them Jews, some of them Gentiles. All of them radically different from what they were before. And now they've come together in one congregation. Jews and Greeks, no barriers because of race, no barriers because of religious background, And how different would your background be if you were a Jew or if you had been in those temples that employed the prostitutes? But it didn't stop anything. This transformative power of the gospel brought these people together. They had been like oil and water, and now they're unified in a congregation of believers in Jesus Christ. Some had social status, some did not. Some were wealthy, some were poor. Some were introverts, some were extroverts. Some were really intelligent, and some were not so bright, just like every other church. But everything else had become secondary to the work of Christ in each one of them. Christ had made them brothers and sisters in Him. And He's put them together in His congregation as He builds His church. These people are now providing strong evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that He does save people from their sins, that He does turn them into, each of them, into a new creation. There is a church in Corinth. Now, you may have heard the saying, you're not going to find a perfect church. And if you do, don't join, because that would ruin it. There's a church in Corinth. And guess what? It was not a perfect church. In fact, it was so far from perfect that God uses these two long letters from Paul to address all of these things that are wrong when a church is influenced by the worldliness around them and by their memories of their former lives. 1 and 2 Corinthians together are by far the longest set of writings to any church that is in our scripture. By far the longest. And it's because there was so much wrong that had to be addressed. Many of these believers had drifted into worldliness. There's much in Paul's letters to reprove them for that worldliness and to call them back to better doctrine and better practice. Much of what they struggled with as a church simply came from the influence of the culture around them, and much of it came from their memories from before they were saved and the values they had held before they were saved creeping back into their lives. Many of them were finding ways to justify all sorts of sins that they had enjoyed before. Some were even thinking that the Old Testament moral code was like the Old Testament dietary code. You know, I mean, Jesus declared all foods clean, but some of these Jewish guys still won't eat pork. But we kind of like having some bacon with our breakfast, and we're free to do it. And they thought the sexual guidelines of the Old Testament were just like that. It's optional now. It doesn't matter if you have these prostitutes, because this is the New Testament, right? That's how some of them were thinking. And all of this created incredible division within the church. Some people were appalled at the sinfulness of other believers in the church. How can you do that? How can you think that? And then those believers who were indulging in those sins were thinking that the other people were legalistic and narrow-minded and just being harsh. And the division went all the way to the top. Even among the leadership, there was division. False teachers had come in, and they were trying to create a rift. They were maligning Paul, and people were starting to believe something's wrong with Paul, and we don't have to do those things he said. And so, by the time Paul sent the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, there was a lot to correct. Because of that, this book is going to give us a lot of helpful insight into how the church has to think and how we can resist the pull of worldliness from the culture we live in and from our memories before we were saved. I don't think there's ever been a better time to study the book of 1 Corinthians than, not in our lifetimes, in our country, there hasn't been. The society we live in is more like Corinth than it has ever been before. The pressures of worldliness on the church have never been greater than they are right now. There has never been more open hatred of the message of Christianity in the United States than there is right now. And there have never been more people trying to use the power of government to shut us up and shut us down. It's all going to be very contemporary. And Lord willing, we will begin our verse-by-verse study of this book next week to see how a church must resist the pull of worldliness. But in the meantime, let's remember that God uses people. He uses people just like you, ordinary people. Sometimes people in the humblest of circumstances are used by God to accomplish the greatest of achievements. He uses people. He could do it without you. He has designed to do it through you. Let's remember that. We have a part in what God is doing to bring the gospel to this world around us and to encourage other believers. And let's remember that God uses a message, but he only uses one message. It's the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, through his grace alone. It's the message that you must repent of your sins and believe that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is enough to save you from your sins, put all your hope in him. That's the message that transforms lives, even in the worst of situations, most worldly. And let's remember that it is God who gives the harvest. We're not here to make anybody convert. We don't have that power. But God has people all over this world that haven't been saved yet that are going to be saved. He uses people, he uses a message, and he gives the harvest. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word. We thank you for the power of the message of the gospel, that it can transform lives in the worst situation on earth, the most decadent people, the most stubborn people, the hardest of heart, the most entrenched in their sin, and yet you have people among them and you are saving them. We glorify you for that. And we pray you would do that kind of work among us. Bring to salvation those who are your people. Use your church as a beacon of light to this world around us. Help us all to be faithful in giving witness and serving you, humbling ourselves and trusting you in every circumstance. Lord, be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.